We're going to do this week. So it's been a while since we've been in Genesis. Over the summer, we did this study that we did on the Christian life. And now we're going to do a Genesis chapter 3, but we're going to review this week Genesis 1 and 2, since it's been a little while. It's certainly been a while since we were in Genesis 1. I think we ended there in January sometime, and then Chris taught Genesis 2 up through the end of May. And then over the summer, we did that study. And so what I want to do today is, between Chris and I, we're going to review Genesis 1 and 2 with you. So I'll do about 25 minutes or so on Genesis 1, and then Chris is going to do about 25 minutes or whatever he needs on Genesis chapter 2. So let's go ahead and I'd like to just read Genesis 1. I know it's kind of long, 31 verses, but it's the best commentary we're going to get on Genesis 1 is going to be Genesis 1. So let's go ahead and read Genesis 1, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens and to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness, God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with the swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. And Pastor, would you mind opening for us in prayer? So I'm going to generally read this to you today. Sometimes we have a lot of interaction, but today that's going to be very difficult. We're going to try to condense 8 or 9 months of study into about, less than an hour here. So from my own perspective, that's what I'm going to do. And then Chris, we'll get him up here just in a little bit, and he'll review Genesis 2 with us according to his own study and his review then. So let me say a couple of things about our study in general. First of all, our plan is to go from Genesis 1 through 4. Now, we probably will go beyond that. Chris and I spoke about this briefly, that probably go beyond that and pick up the major themes and the characters and the character sketches beyond that throughout the rest of Genesis. It probably would be a good study. It won't be to the detail, perhaps. I don't think it will be. We'll be here forever if we do that. But the point, though, is that we probably will keep going. But the real goal, the initial goal, was study Genesis 1 through 4. Because in Genesis 1 through 4, you see what God created, the patterns that he established, all the things that it establishes about him, because we still live, we're going to see four of them or so today, we still live through all those patterns even to this day. There's an imprint that's been placed upon us and our world, and we still live under all of that to this very day. However, that was established in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, we see a change. We see the fall of man. We're going to see that. We're going to start that next week. And then Genesis 4, you see man living from that point forward. And even this morning as I was thinking about Genesis chapter 4, I thought about the fact that in Genesis chapter 4, you see two specific aspects where man is completely failing. What are the two great commandments given to us in the New Testament when Christ summarized, or I think actually somebody summarized it to him, and he said, well done. What are the two great commandments that are given to man? Love God with all your heart, and to love your neighbors yourself. Now, by Genesis chapter 4, how's man doing in this fallen state? How's he doing with loving the Lord as God with all his heart? What is his worship like? What is Cain's worship like? It's wrong. It's man-centered. It's no longer worshiping God with all his heart. Instead, he's worshiping himself, the works of his own hands. We're even going to sing a hymn this morning, Not What My Hands Have Done. He's worshiping his own hands, his work, his fruits, the things that he did, the way he thought it should be done. So, first of all, we see man cannot keep the first commandment in Genesis chapter 4. As soon as the fall is done and man's driven from the garden, man now lives before God and yet cannot live before God in the way God demands. The second thing is he's supposed to live with his fellow man and to love his neighbor as himself. And how's he doing with that? How many murders occur in Genesis chapter 4? There's actually two. There's actually the Cain, and then later on in the chapter, Lamech kills somebody. And Lamech not only kills somebody, he has arrogance and says, if Cain got protection 7 times, I get 70 times. He declares for himself his own protection that God was not, in fact, providing for him. The point is that by Genesis chapter 4, man is no longer able to live before God in the way God demands, and he's no longer to live with his neighbor in any way that has a peaceful coexistence or a loving, exhorting, encouraging relationship that we should know in the church and should experience in the church. So the fact of the matter is that by Genesis 4, everything has changed. So we're seeing what God established, what happened with the fall of man, and then how we live today. That's really what we're seeing in Genesis 1 through 4. And we're still living under all those things to this very day. Everything we see, we're still living under all those things. There's really no surprise about this. We're not trying to. A lot of studies of Genesis try to disprove evolution. That's not our goal here. We've touched on it a few times, but we're not going to rob the scriptures because somebody out there says there's some counterfeit thing going on. We're not going to try to spend a whole bunch of time just, disproving the counterfeits and not spend the money, so to speak, okay? The money has value, and the Genesis 1 has more value than just simply disproving evolution. So that's not our goal here, although we've touched on it a few times as we went through it. We've talked really specifically about how God frustrates man's purposes with the statements, even this little statement in here, two of them in here, you saw over and over again, where he says that after their kind, that's something that's clearly contrary to evolution. And secondly, this idea that the 7 days and the evening and the morning were the X day, that sort of a thing. That really is frustrating to the idea of evolution. Just those little phrases that keep getting inserted in there, so frustrating. So our study's focus and format is what God's established, what it says about him in particular, and what it says about us and what we're left with today. There are many trends created. There's three that we talked about initially, and we've already seen some of them for the most part. First of all, we would say God's sovereignty is a trend that's established. He placed man in the garden and gave him commands. He created everything out of nothing. He has control over all things and over all things that don't exist. He has control over everything. And he can take man then, his crowning achievement, if you could call it that, in creation, and place him in the garden and give him commands. He has, as Chris gave us in chapter 2, he has authority over man to place him where he wants him to be and to give him commands on how he's supposed to live. He exercises authority over the serpent and the man when he falls, condemning both, one to the ground and one out of the garden. So whether he's in paradise or whether it's in rebellion, man is subject to God, and all things are subject to God. We also see Satan's methods. We're going to see those in Genesis chapter 3, that he questions what God says, and then he has a direct attack on what God says. And he has this promise that you shall be like gods. That's the promise that everybody lives their life to this day. That's the reason that men live the way they live. They consider themselves an authority to themselves with no other authority outside of themselves. And therefore, they view themselves as God, knowing good and evil and declaring good and evil. And yet we see in Genesis 1, what do we see God declaring over and over again? Say it's good. See, he declares what is good and what is evil. We do not declare that. But yet man says, well, I know good and evil, so therefore I should be able to declare it. We have no right to declare. We only have the right to know what is good and evil. That's the only thing we have. That's the only thing we gained by that. And then the third thing we might say is man's desire to hide from God, not be responsible. So we have man hiding from God as soon as the fall happens, and then when God actually confronts man, what's his first response? Well, the woman you gave me. He's blaming not only the woman, but he's blaming God, all in that thing. Man still lives that way to this very day. To this very day, that's the way man lives. And then finally, we might say this, man's inability to live with man and God, Cain and Abel, we already talked about them, and Cain's sacrifice and worship was wrong, and those things. Okay, so let's just go through now a review of day 1 through 6, just very briefly, and then I'll just point out a few trends, other trends that we see here, and then we'll turn it over to Chris. So in day 1, what do we see in Genesis 1:1? How does it start off? Everybody can quote it. God created the heavens and the earth. This is a very simple statement. We compared that to the statement of Darwin's. I read for you a little excerpt from a newspaper article where it compared, you know, just from a literary perspective, the beginning of Genesis 1, its succinct power compared to the beginning of Darwin's book on evolution. There's really no comparison between even the poetic power of the two in that regard. That's not a reason necessarily to believe one versus the other, but it's just interesting. It's just a simple statement, and yet it's from that point forward, everything is messed up for man that says, I'm my own authority and I'm my own God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a simple statement, and yet it says the authority of God over all things. As Pastor even prayed, we worship him because he has created us. That's what he is due as a result of that. So what do we see? This simple statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's reaffirmed often in the Bible, this idea that God created, and it's the basis for many other truths, and we won't look at all the verses, I'm not even going to give them to you this morning, but we look at three truths that are affirmed in Scripture based on the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, and they are these three things. First of all, Christ's role is tied to God as the Creator. It is part of His divinity. He is the Creator, therefore He is God. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing is that man's relationship with God is tied to God's role as Creator. We are, in fact, subject to Him because He is our Creator. We owe everything to Him as a result of that, and He has our end, whatever He wants it to be, is under His authority to do so. And then finally, our eternal worship of God is based on His role as Creator. We saw that in Revelations and in other passages. Our eternal worship. So not only do we say, well, while I'm on this earth, I worship Him as Creator, but in fact, our eternal worship is also based on the fact that He is our Creator. We talked about created. The ex nihilo, He created out of nothing, the Latin phrase. He created out of nothing. He needs no materials because He doesn't need anything. In fact, that's one of the bases we talked about, is the fact that, did He create? See, when I create something, I've used this example a few times. If I need a table, I might make a table. Okay, I might find something and make a table and put some materials together and make a table. Do I do that out of need, don't I? In fact, what does it say? Necessity is the mother of invention. See, people create these things because there's a necessity for them. Products, in fact, that have no necessity really don't sell and nobody makes them. So the fact of the matter is that when God created, did He create because there was something lacking in Him? No, there's nothing lacking in Him. In fact, He had nothing to work with. Let's start off with that premise. He had nothing to work with. See, when I create something like a table, I start off with some wood and a drill and some nails or things like that. That's what I start off with. God doesn't have any need of anything, and that is proven in the fact that He created out of nothing. There was nothing that He needed, because He had nothing. He had to first create the materials. He did that. See, that's the part where I could stop that immediately. In fact, if you were to say to me, how are you doing on that project? I'd say, well, I got to go pick up some stuff. Got to go to Lowe's again or Home Depot again in that regard. He created out of nothing. It's just, he doesn't need anything. It's just what he does. He creates things. He created two things in this verse, the heavens and the earth. And we talked about the fact that that implies the separation that will always exist between man and God. Although he would come and visit us in the garden, although he reconciles us to him in the death of his son, there's always separation between us and God. We are never God, and we will never become God. We will never become like gods. We will not be anything. We're just simply subjects to him. Now, there's a special relationship we have with him being created in his image, but the fact of the matter is that there's always separation between heavens and earth. So immediately it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the abode of God and the abode of man. They are separate places, and we are not God, and we will not become God. That was the lie of Satan. We talked about the fact that this creation is unique, that several times in Scripture that it's implied pretty clearly that there's not another life form out there. The millions of dollars spent studying, you know, rocks on another planet, trying to find a drip of water so that we can say life could be there, is money not well spent. Let's just be clear about that. It's not well spent because the Scriptures say it's not well spent. Now, how do I say that? Well, I look at a passage like Romans 8 where it says the whole creation groans awaiting what? We really are awaiting that delivery from sin. That's what we're awaiting in Romans 8, I think it's 22 or so. The whole creation groans. See, not just simply like, well, it's just this earth fell, but there's another existence out there that didn't or did, but in a different way and has a different end. The whole of creation is, in fact, all wrapped up in the ultimate delivery of man by Christ at his return, by the kingdom being established and by that eternal kingdom then being actually experienced by all of us that are in the church, that are in Christ in that regard. So the fact is that all of creation, there's not like a part of creation that's not in that regard. He created light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the first statement recorded where God speaks and something happens. It exemplifies his complete sovereignty, especially when we consider there is no apparent source of light. We don't have the sun and the moon yet, even at this point. The stars are not created yet. He has light without following the laws of nature that he created. So he has, in fact, everything that he has the capability to do. And so here he says, let there be light, and there was light. So this is a simple statement. Let there be light, and there was light. And yet think about that. Light can't be created. We can't create light. We can create some energy source, and you know it comes as a form of light. I shouldn't say even create it. We can fashion some things together and have that. But God just says, let there be light, and there was light, and there's no source of light. Keep that in mind. But there's light. All of a sudden there's light. We also talked about the fact that this is the first of the things that he creates. And why was that the first thing? Somebody remember? It's been a long time ago. So the first thing is that, let me say this, the first and the last thing are like bookends. What's the last thing God creates? Man. And he creates man in his own image. And we talked about the fact that light and man both represent who God is. God is light, it says in the Scriptures. Now, it's a metaphorically speaking, but he's not light. But the fact is, it makes that, it's the only thing that it makes like that in that type of a metaphor. Now, I might say, Christ might say, I'm the true vine, but that's certainly a metaphor. But it says God is light. That's what it says. And then God creates man in his own image. These are like bookends. All of creation is an expression of who God is. This is the perfect expression because light never changes, does it? So I was reading even some things in the last couple of weeks where it made comments as if the darkness overcomes the light. Does darkness ever overcome light? It never does. Light always overcomes darkness. How do I know that? I walk into a dark room and flip a switch, and what happens? It's not dark anymore. Light always overcomes darkness. Wherever it reaches, it always overcomes darkness. God creates that first. It's the perfect expression, really, of all of creation. It's the one that never changed of creation. Light still is light. It hasn't changed a bit. God is still light. He hasn't changed a bit. Man, on the other hand, created in God's image, no longer exists in that way. But he is the other side of the bookend of creation that says, I created things that are an expression of myself. Okay, so that's day one. Day two. We have the separation of waters and the space of heavens above from the waters below. Now, this is the only day that God does not make a statement about creation. Every other day, he makes a statement. What statement does he make? He saw it and it was good. He says it's good. He declares it to be good. This is the only day he doesn't say that. And we talked about the fact that the idea that there is separation from above and below is something that God does not view as being good. He does not say that is good. Now, there is that necessary separation. But the fact that there is a separation the way we understand it today, that we're separated from God by our sin, is not good. The fact that we cannot be in communion with God is not good. It's the only day where we see that statement not made. Day 3, verses 9 through 13, we have the transition from the work of God had been doing, dominated by separation and calling. We talked about those words that he used in days 1 and 2. Separation and calling, and he still does it a little bit, into making and adorning. The verbs change. So no longer as he says, let it separate, let me call it this. Instead, what he's doing now is he's going to do making and adorning at this point. The third day in Scripture is often, by the way, associated with what? What's the third day in Scripture? What's the preeminent third day in Scripture? The resurrection. The third day in Scripture is associated with salvation. Okay? That's associated with salvation. We looked at several examples of that. And this separation of waters, this creation of land, is really a sign of salvation. You know, if you were at the sea, out in sea without a ship, what would you look for? You'd look for land. You'd want to get some land is what you'd want to get. So land is this idea here. It also shows that God has control over something very difficult to control, and that's water. So you really can't, you try to hold water in your hands, and what happens? Well, it kind of runs out between, you can't control it. You can maybe direct it to a certain extent, but even that wears out. Difficult to control water. In fact, the Grand Canyon was formed because of what? Because of water. You look at it and you say, how is that formed? Because you can't control water. Yet here's God controlling water. In fact, it's interesting because what he did was he separated the waters and then put the land there. Normally we have to put something in to separate waters. But God separates and there's this void, then he adds land in. The complete opposite of the way we would do it. But it shows God's authority over all things. We also have the addition of plants and establishing each after their kind. It also established, as we looked at, the idea of sowing and reaping in the Scriptures. We talked about that. And also death and renewal, that a plant must fall into the ground and die so that something else might come forth. We, of course, know that from Christ as well. So that's day 3. Day 4, the lights of heaven. We move beyond the separating and naming clearly now and into an area where God is making and adorning. So now he's making and adoring. The other thing we saw was that there was parallels from days 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. So, for example, on day 1, he says, let there be light. And on day 4, he creates these lights. Okay? And that's what he does at this point. On day 2, he creates the air above, the space above, and the space below. And on day 5, he creates birds. And you know, there's this water below, and he creates fishes to fill the earth. By the way, when he created things, we talked about the fact that when he created, he didn't create just like a couple of things, did he? He didn't create a couple of fish and said, now you populate and migrate and evolve and to become a lot of fish. He filled the earth, the seas, with fish. There was no lack of things on the earth when he created. We also see that that it's the first time that God uses other objects to do his work and fulfill his purpose. He wants there to be light. Now he assigns things to give light. And that's the way he still works with us today. We also see the first time that something is clearly created for man's use, for times and seasons and days and years. Do we need times and does God need times and seasons and days and years? No, he doesn't care about time. It doesn't matter to him. A day is like 1,000 years. But for us, we need to know that. We count these things. We have atomic clocks to tell us exactly what time it is. And so the fact is that he created these things so that we might have time. Even we say the Sabbath, which is just a time, was created for the man, right? Not man for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for the man. So we see the lights of heaven then here. Day 5, he created, I'm going to go day 5 through 6a is what I'm going to tell you, because I want to separate man out a little bit. On day 5, he caused the waters he created to teem or swarm with creatures, and he caused the air to be filled with birds. And on day 6, the first part, he creates the creatures to populate the land. Every animal, every insect, every bug, everything that lives on the dry land is created here. Now, what phrase is used for the first time in verse 22? God blessed them. That's the first time we see this phrase. God blessed them is what it said here. Is within God's power to bless creation. We can ask God's blessing upon our crops, our works, our families, our animals, but only God can bless, and he can do so with or without being asked. He does not ask to bless anything here. He just blesses something. But when we want something to be blessed, we should ask the Lord for the blessing because he's the one that gives blessing. He's the one. So Paul can say something like, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. It is God that gives the blessing to the work. It is God that causes fruit to come forth, not us. And so we could do the necessary things, like putting the seed in the ground. We can water and cultivate and do what we're supposed to do. But only God can bless and actually bring forth life there at that point. We're just following a pattern that he asks us to do, and then he gives the blessing at that point. So it is within his right to give blessing. Verse 23, he gives the first command to his creation. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And we talked about the fact that it is in carrying out this command that they are blessed. And so we see for the first time in Scripture the concept that keeping the command of God is blessing and breaking them is cursing. In other words, we see the tie between God blessed them and gave them a commandment to do. And then we see the fact is that when we follow the commands of God, we have the blessings of God upon us in that regard. That's what happens. And so those two things go together. And when we do not follow, we're wrong in that way. We're not blessed. We also see something else. The inherent nature placed upon the animals to reproduce. Do you have to tell an animal to reproduce? No. If you have two cats or two rabbits hanging around, one's a male and one's a female, what do you get? You get kittens and you get rabbits. You don't have to train them or teach them or tell them to do that. They just simply do that. So the fact of the matter is not only does God give us a blessing, he gives us a command to follow to receive that blessing. He gives within us a natural desire to actually follow the command. There's a natural desire for us to follow the command. He doesn't create us as being opposites of his commands. We as creation are extensions of who he is, and his commands are extensions of who he is. So you could study Genesis 1 and 2 and get a real great sense of who God is. And you could go to Exodus chapter 20 and get a real great sense of who God is. His commands and his creation are perfectly in sync. Now, what causes us to be out of sync? Yeah, Genesis 3. That's the problem. We're going to see that starting next week. So there becomes a problem. Day 6b, the last point here. Creation of man. Like light, we said it's like uniquely identified with God. This is uniquely identified with God. We're like the bookends of his creation in that regard. We see here the Trinity. It's the first time we see the Trinity. The let us is shown here. It also shows us the deliberate thought regarding man by God. In other words, everything else just says God did this, God said, and it was. Now it all says, let us make man. There's this council, this divine council between the Godhead that says, let us do this. Now, it's not like they didn't know what they were going to do and had to plan. They just simply, it gives us an idea of the deliberate nature and intent of God in creating us according to his image. We're in his image and his likeness. We're a picture of what he is. We're not him, but we're formed after him. We're not who he is, but we're in his image and likeness. If you looked at man in a perfect state, you'd say he represents God. He appears to be like God. In fact, what are we known as by the world? We are called, our church is a, what type of a church? Are we Muslim? What are we? We're Christians. What does Christian mean? Yeah, like Christ. It's like Christ-like in that regard. We're patterned after Christ. And so we as humans are patterned after him, but we're not Christ. We are not Christ, and we are not God. Okay, but we are patterned after him in that regard. Man is given dominion and authority over the earth here in this passage. We represent this position. Let me say this too. Our position in the earth is not because we have evolved farther or because we're smarter or something like that than all the other creatures. Our position as having dominion over the earth is not a result of who we are. It is only because of the express consent and command and decree of God. That's the only reason that we have dominion over the earth. By the same token, the next statement, he says he gets the blessing of eating, of food. He's given the blessing of food. It's similar to dominion. It's not because we're smart that we grow things. It's because God says you're allowed to eat these things, that you can eat these things. That's the only reason that we have dominion in whatever state it exists today, or have food in whatever state it exists today, because God gave us the consent or the right to partake of these things. And Chris, I'm sure we'll have more about that in chapter 2 in the review. So let me just give you three things, and I've already taken 5 minutes extra, Chris, so my apologies. I'm going to give you real quick three things, or four things, I should say, that are, four things, just very quickly. First of all, God is preexistent. I want to say that. I don't want to mistake the fact that God is preexistent, and that this passage does not try to explain God. When the Scriptures start off, it does not try to explain God. Secondly, it is the power of his word that creates and declares and separates and adorns. He speaks and something happens. That's still true today. He speaks and something happens. Now, he's not still speaking today like we have new scripture or new revelation, but his word still has the same authority it has it had in the garden as it does today. It's the same authoritative word. It still has the ability to create. It still has the ability to declare what is good and to decree things and have sovereignty over all things. His word is how he works. The third thing is that God declares what is good. It's not good because we can use it. Like you might say something like, do you need that anymore? You say, no, that's no good to me anymore. See, that's our thinking, because it has some utilitarian purpose to us. We think it's good. God just simply says, no, it's good because I say it's good. Has no reason whatsoever, no rationale behind your needs, although they are in sync. There's no rationale behind that. Just, I say it's good. It is good. I declare what is good. He still has that right to declare what is good and what is evil, even to this day. And then finally, the last thing is we see the progressive nature of creation. He did not just simply say one thing and say, now go ahead, let's have it all. Instead, what he did was he gave us over a six-day period creation. And so there was a progressive nature of that. I'm going to stop. Chris, I took about 5 minutes too much. My apologies. It's yours. Yeah. Well, and if you need a little extra time next week, it's fine. Let me give you this. Well, yeah. If for some reason that.
All right. We're going to hop into chapter 2 then. And chapter 2 starts, oddly enough, where chapter 1 left off. Verses 1 through 3 of the chapter, Scripture finishes this second, more detailed account of Scripture. I mean, in Genesis 1:1, we have a very summaric detail of the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that would be enough for us, right? But the Lord, in His gracious mercy, provided a more detailed account in the rest of chapter 1, day by day by day. So chapter 2 ends this second, more detailed account of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The rest of chapter 2 is an even greater detailed account of day 6 of creation. So we keep getting these, we said, headings that are followed up by the article, by more detailed account. So chapter 2, the beginning, the first three verses, finish this more detailed day-by-day account of the first week of creation. And we see that in Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. And then we have the seventh day in 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work, which God had created and made. And here we have that familiar, when people talk about the Bible, they always say, well, the Bible repeats itself. And they say, thus saith the Lord, and thus saith the Lord again. I mean, this is kind of what we have here, where God makes the point over and over again that He ended His work, and He rested, and He's finished. And we studying these, we made those few major points, that God finished and completed His work of creation. Chapter 2 makes it clear that God was done. And how did He create again? He created by His word. That is, He spoke and it was done. And in the New Testament, obviously it's revealed to us that all things were created by and through the living Word, Jesus Christ. We noted that God alone, He alone is the lone worker of creation. He alone is the master worker and creator. And He alone, as the creator, is the one who determines when it's done. So He's the one that can say, it's finished now. What does Scripture say God finished or ended? God ended His work. And what was His work that He ended? That points us back to verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. So the creation of all things out of nothing, ex nihilo, was finished. It was successfully completed. It was ended. And He created all things by His word. We secondly saw that God rested from all His work which He had done. And that makes sense to us. When you finish a work, what do? You keep working on it? No, you stop. You stop working on it if it's finished, if it's completed. It makes sense that you finish the job if it's truly complete, that you stop working on it. And that's really what is saying here. God wasn't tired from all the first 6 days of creation. He didn't need a day to catch His breath like we do. God's rest was more than just stopping or ceasing from His work. It was a completion of His work of creation in the first 6 days. On the seventh day, He stopped. It was, and again, more than just a stopping, the idea is this was a satisfaction with his work and with the nature of the completed work. He looked at it and said, this is exactly, I'm satisfied with what I have done. And then he declares, what about this work? Not just that it's good, that it's very good. Now, the third point, we said God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested. God rested from his perfect work, and he blessed that seventh day. And we stated that this state of rest was a state of blessing. A blessed state is a good state. It's a right state. And all of creation, having been completed, was in this very good, very blessed state because everything was right. Everything was good. And to be blessed is to have the favor of God, and God saw all that he made. Again, it was very good. And again, note that God is the one who not only says when he's finished, as Dave pointed out, God is the one who declares things to be good, and he had did so. But God not only blessed the seventh day, he sanctified it. Remember, we said to sanctify is to set apart for God's exclusive use. It's to be set apart as holy. And to be holy, again, set apart for God's exclusive use, and it's to be his in everything. That's to be in that good, blessed state. And all of creation was set apart unto God. All of creation was in submission to him. So all of creation was sanctified. Okay? So verse 3 ends the day-by-day account of creation. And we said the rest of chapter 2 gives that even more detailed account of creation with the focus on day 6. We can see that shift in verse 4, we said. It was a very important verse because that marked that transition. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made earth and heaven. Okay, so now we saw that these first four, this change, again we have the headline statement, and we have this interesting phrase that in the account of, yes, this is the account of, or these are the generations of, we looked at that Hebrew word. And that's an indication of, hey, we're going to something new. And that Hebrew word often glances back but starts a new section. Like, they talk about Noah, and Noah was a righteous man. And these are the generations of Noah. A transition to a different topic or a different narrative. And that's what we're talking about here. First of all, we saw here in verses 5 through 6, the setting for man by God. We saw the contextual setting. That is the topical or geographical connection between Genesis 2 or 3. And we need to make this point that Genesis 2 and 3 are connected, okay? Because the transition focuses onto man, and now the focus on man is in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3. Only in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 do we have the Lord God being referred to as the Lord God. Here in Scriptures and one other place in the Pentateuch in Exodus. Is he referred to as the Lord God. Before this, he was just referred to as God or Elohim. He is now, this transition shows, he's referred to as the Lord or Jehovah God, Elohim. And this is worthy of note, we said, because Jehovah or the Lord, you'll see it in your scriptures as capital L-O-R-D, that's his personal name. And it's often associated with his covenant-keeping ability. So in verse 5 and 6, we also saw the physical setting into which God created man, and simply put, the setting into which God created man was perfect. It was without sin. When God first created man, there was no thorns or thistles or shrub because there was no fallenness. When there was no eseb or plant of the field, there was no kinds of plants that are the product of man's tilling and toiling in the ground so that they could survive. That was the consequence of sin. Rain came after the fall. Tilling the ground came after the fall. And Adam's sin, and one of the consequences of the fall, again, is weeds, thorns, thistles, the saya, the shrub, which came into existence. So the setting into which God created man was not fallen. It was perfect. There were no thorns, no thistles, no toiling. Third, we saw the creation of man by God in verse 7. The stuff of life, the material that is made living, is formed by God. And we said that we were formed. Man is formed of material stuff, obviously. Formed from man of the dust of the ground. And all that has life is given breath by God. It says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the result of these two acts was that man became a living being. God literally took that form, that physical form, made out of chemical components, and breathed into it life so that it became nephesh, is the word, like other living things, but much higher because it was man was created in the image of God. So, then we move to verse 8, the placement of God, or placement of man by God, into the Garden of Eden. And verse 8 gave us another headline. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Verse 9 and 10 give the details of the garden that God planted. Verse 11 through 14 give the details of the place of this garden the Lord God planted in the east. And verse 15 through 17 give us the details of God placing the man whom he had formed in the garden that the Lord God planted. And in this study, we saw the provision for man by God. We saw the purpose for man by God. We saw the commandment to man from God. And we saw so many wonderful details about man in the Garden of Eden that directly correlate to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember to think of the Garden of Eden as it was an actual physical place, but the Garden of Eden was a place of utter blessing, of utter joy, of purpose, of a place where man communed with God. It was a place that Adam did not make. It was a place that God planted. It was a place that Adam did not get into by his own power or will. It says God placed him into the garden. And if we would be in that place of blessing, that with God, that place of communion with God, that place of joy, it's a place we can't make with our hands. And it's a place we can't get to on our own. We have to be brought there, brought into it by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to place us there. Okay? So, Scripture says that the Lord God placed the man in verse 8, that the Lord God took, literally laid hold of or received the man and put him in the garden. And we saw in great detail the abundant and complete provision for man's sustenance. Remember, he had trees that were good for food everywhere he looked, for man's complete provision for man's pleasure. Everywhere he looked were trees that were beautiful to the eye, and it was complete provisions for man's purpose, man's life. The Garden of Eden was set up so man could live, and man could live perpetually. All right? Everywhere he looked was food. Everywhere he looked was beauty. Everywhere he looked was purpose. There was the water of life. They talked to describe this river flowing out of the Garden of Eden. Complete provision. And this created world was perfect, unfallen, marked by life. There was absolutely no death. And especially in the garden, in the center of which was the tree of life, and out of which flowed this abundant and life-giving river we discussed, that not only watered the garden, but it spread out its sustaining waters to the four corners. And especially in this garden where man could walk with God, this place, this was a place of life, and God provided everything to man to sustain this very good life perpetually. This was the provision of God. This was the amazing backdrop, the perfect, positive, primed position that man was set up for his success, for his life, and the setting into which comes the Lord God's simple and easy negative commandment. When I say negative, I mean it's a commandment not to do something, but a commandment not to do something. That is a command that he said in verses 16 through 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." See the provision? But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now again, God had provided a permissive and plentiful provision for Adam. Every tree of the garden you may eat. He had no reason to sin, no reason to doubt or question the goodness of he whom, with whom he communed, the Lord God who gave him and sustained his life, the Lord God who had given him all things, beautiful, delicious, abundant, various fruit in every direction. He rejoiced in his duty to cultivate and keep and the garden that had been given him. And Adam knew nothing but life. He didn't know death. Submission to God and communion with God was, and still is, life. And it is in this context that we will come to chapter 3, where we will see that Adam chose death when he was given life and set up to choose life. And when he chose death, Adam then knew evil in a way that God didn't want him to know evil. He knew it by experience because he did it and he was it. And we will all continually know death until Christ, the second Adam, brings an eternal and ultimate end to death. Verses 18 through 25, we saw the suitable helper for man made by the Lord God for the good of man. And we found another headline in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And we noted the problem here in the provision. The problem, it's not good for man to be alone. The provision, I will make him a helper suitable for him. And the remaining verses provide, again, the article or the details of this summary statement. And we see there that out of the ground, we know that the Lord God formed the beasts, he said. And what did he do? He brought them all to Adam. And how was Adam formed again? He was formed out of the ground. But yet when he looked at the beasts that were standing parallel to him, what did he say? There was not found a helper suitable for him. Yeah, they were made of the same stuff, but they weren't the same. So we made the point that though the Lord God was present and personal, though Adam communed with God, the man was still alone. Why is that? Because God is God and man is man. Adam was not God. Adam was not a God. And the Lord God created man in his image, breathed into him the breath of life. It's true. But the Lord God was and is not at the level of man. Nor was man at the level of the animal. I mean, that was the whole point when he looked at the animals. They're not a helper suitable for me. So he wasn't God. He wasn't animal. He's right in the middle. He's alone in his humanity. And the Lord God said, that's not good. So what did he do? What did he do? He provided a helper. Someone who was like him. Someone who was in the same place, who is in the same situation, in the same state, made of the same stuff. And he provided that helper that was suitable to him. And a helper, we said, is someone who helps. A helper provides. And we learned that in Scripture, the term helper is not demeaning. The term helper is used to refer to who? God. A helper just indicates that someone needs help. And who needs the help here? The man needs the help. So it's not a demeaning term. And we noted that God is the only one able to provide the help that man needs. And he does that here. It's a suitable help. It is one that is neged, what is conspicuous, what is in front, what is parallel to or opposite to. It's the mirror image, okay? That's what that word suitable means. So that when Adam was finally presented this woman by the Lord God, he's standing opposite her and saying, look at this. Look at what's parallel to me. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He instantly recognized the suitableness of this helper. Moving on quickly because we're running out of time. Verse 23, we saw the Lord bringing the woman to man. Verse 24, we see the reason for marriage, that Adam's verbal reaction and celebration and praise, recognizing the one the Lord God had made for him as his suitable helper. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And it was interesting to note again that we used the point to make that Eve was Adam's missing piece, both literally and figuratively. What was Eve crafted from? A rib. Okay? So Adam was missing that piece. And when that's the term suitable helper also, when it says it's not good for man to be alone, remember that word not good, we looked at it was abad. It was partial. There was something missing. So when Eve came, she was that missing piece that made Adam complete. Okay? That Eve was the last work of creation. I mean, that was the last thing that God created before God said, this is very good. It is finished. So, then we came to the end of chapter 2, And the the focus on man. And we find a statement about the state of man in this very good state. So as we move on to chapter 3 next week, chapter 1, we see the power of God in creation. Chapter 2, the transition focuses on man, and we see man being set up in this perfect state of blessing and submission to God and His Word and His will. And we come to this summary of what life is like at the end under this submission and place of blessing and joy. And how does it describe life for man at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, I believe it is. Let me make sure. There it is, yes. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that's not really what we expect to see to describe the state of man and woman in this perfect place. And we made the point that their nakedness described their relationship to God, their relationship to creation, their relationship to each other. Adam and Eve had no covering, but were they cold and were they in need? And the answer is no. It was just the opposite. They had everything that they needed for sustenance and life in any direction they looked. That Adam and Eve were exposed. They were open to view. They were vulnerable. But were they vulnerable and helpless to an attack? And the answer is no. That the Lord God provided for all their needs in great abundance, set them in a garden for their perpetual delight in life. That Adam and Eve were humble in their place as acknowledged slaves as the master, to the master, the Lord God. Were they shamed or brought low or judged in this position? And it was just the opposite. The Lord God had showered them with nothing but good thing, blessing after blessing. And their master was and is abundantly giving, immeasurably good, altogether loving. And they had delight and purpose in their service to the master. So the man and his wife were naked, but along with that, Scripture tells us that the man and his wife were not ashamed. Here in Genesis, at the end of day 6, when God has completed His work of creation, He considers His work of creation, He declares it to be very good, and rests in its finished and completed state. The man and the woman are naked, they're bare, they're exposed before the world, they're exposed before each other, they're exposed before the Lord God, and they are not ashamed. And why? Because they don't have any sin. They're completely innocent. And when I say innocent, I don't mean they're innocent, simple like a child. I mean they're innocent as without sin. So they had an exposed, open, perfectly exposed, perfectly open relationship with creation. They were in a good relationship with each other and with God. This was being in that state of blessing. Now, where does shame make its appearance? In chapter 3. So in chapter 3, we're going to see sin, and Dave is going to get into this, make its appearance. But the point we want to make here is that at the end of chapter 2, we find man and woman in the midst of this very good creation that God rested in the middle of a garden that God planted for them and placed them in for their abundant provision and pleasure and purpose and life, and that man and the women had no sin, there was no shame, there was no guilt. They were completely innocent, they were naked, they were open, they were completely exposed to view physically and had no shame because there was no sin to see. And they were, again, in a perfect relationship and harmony with the world, with each other, and with the Lord God. And that's the state, that's the backdrop or the setting with which we go into chapter 3. That's the perfectly white background where which the blackness of sin making its appearance in chapter 3 is going to be even more stark to us. So that when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see man now living in rebellion to God in a place that is cursed and not blessed, like in chapter 2, a place of sadness and not joy, like in chapter 2, a place of death and not life, like in chapter 2. So that's why we kind of are focusing on the first four chapters. We have the creation in chapter 1. We have man under God's perfect creation in perfect submission to Him in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we have the fall, that sin came and ruined that and brought shame and guilt and death. And then in chapter 4, we have comparison of now man living under their rebellion and that death. And guess what? Chapter 2's, I'd rather live in chapter 2 than chapter 4, wouldn't you? Well, we can. And there's only one reason we can, because Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ can come and pick you up and literally take you and place you from chapter 4 back into chapter 2. He can literally clothe you with his righteousness. You'll never be naked again. That was for that time. But now we always will need covering. We will always need covering by the righteousness of Christ. And he offers that to you. But we're jumping ahead. And I'm out of time. So that's our backdrop as we go into chapter 3. Remember the state that man was in. And it makes the starkness of man's sin even more offensive to us when we read this. When we see all that God has given man and set up for man and graciously provided for man. It's in the face of that that makes man's sin even more shocking and ununderstandable. And when, and I'm sorry to take more time, but we're going to see it again in the end, in Revelation, when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth and sets up a perfect world with a perfect government, with perfect laws. And guess what man's going to do? They're going to sin again. Oh, I forgot to mention that Satan's locked up during that time. So we can't blame Satan in the future, as we're wont to do in chapter 3. Man's still going to sin. Why? Because God wants to communicate to us that he alone is our life. Okay? He alone. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the amazing wonders that we find in it that is truly filled with treasure. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for neglecting that treasure, ignoring it, and seeking after the false and fading treasures of this world that really aren't treasures at all. They're sand and dust and wind. Lord, I just pray that you would make us treasure seekers, that we would not rest until we find that treasure in you and in the Lord Jesus Christ and your word. I pray that you would make us as Jacob, that would wrestle with you and not stop wrestling until we are blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.